If you open Bibles up, we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and then put your finger there and flip the, or also put something in 2 Peter. If you're on your cell phone or something, then, I don't know, can you tab or, I don't know what you can do there. Just move quickly. Those will be our kind of home base verses, our theme verses for this morning. I've had a lot of people ask me, what are you going to do after Romans for about the last month? Thinking about it, and I usually, after finishing a book in the New Testament, I like to go into the Old Testament, and I'm going to do that, and eventually, but there's just some things that have been on my heart that I want to talk about. But also, as we finished a book of Romans, and we think about that, finishing the book of Romans, that great doctrinal book on the doctrine of salvation, right? The great doctrinal composition that all men are sinners, right? And they all stand before God. All are destined to stand before the judgment seat of God and obviously be guilty of sin before Him and not able to dwell with Him, right? But God in His grace and mercy has made a way to reconcile Himself to us, right? It's the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone, right? In the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by grace, through faith alone, not by any works, right? As Romans expresses to us over and over again. So now what, right? Now what? Reality is, right? What if you've put your faith in the work of Christ alone, right? Do I just go back to life as it was, right? Or, you know, do I now have hope in an afterlife, right? So now I just go back to life as usual. Or maybe I just try to be a better person now with the help of God, right? I strive to do good works. Well, Paul answers that question for us in one of his other letters. And I think this is a good place for us to go because it's now what? Because that is the beginning of our Christian life, but isn't the end of it. Isn't the end. It isn't like, let's go back to life as usual, right? So in Galatians 3, he's addressing the Galatian believers there. And he says this in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. And this morning, there's going to be a lot of verses I'm going to run to. And most of them will be up on the screen so you can write the reference down. But in a topical message like this, I'm going to go to a lot of verses. But here's what he says here. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit?" And the Spirit is what you receive, the Holy Spirit, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" In other words, did you come to God by doing good works, or did you come to God, right, by faith in Jesus Christ? Was it the work of God's grace, right, and your faith, or was it your works? Is what he's asking. And we know the answer. We know the answer from Romans, right? It's by grace through faith, right? And we know the answer here as Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, "So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You put that together with what he said before, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, as he said, by the flesh? And the answer is no. I was saved by grace through faith. And now, here's the key, now I'm called to live by the same means. You see? I'm called to live by the same means. I'm called to live by God's grace through faith. Right? So do I just go back to life as usual? The answer is no. I live it out. I live out who I've become by the same means I've become it. All right? By the same means that I've become it. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of the King. I'm a resident of future heaven. All true. Right? And I got that way by God's grace through faith. And now I'm called to live, walk, step by step, daily, that same way. That same way. You see? Scripture testifies this throughout the whole New Testament, over and over and over again. A few places, Romans 12:6, and we were in Romans, we saw this. And Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace, this is after salvation, right? God is continues to give us gifts according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to portions of his faith. If service is his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You have spiritual gifts, he says, and you know, and you now exercise, have them to exercise in this life. Where did they come from? They came from God according to his grace. God continues to pour out grace on you, and he does it here by gifting you through the Holy Spirit, not according to your talents, not according to your might or determination, but according to God's grace he gifts you, right? It's his gracious desire to give this to you. And then you have verses like Romans 1:12, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, all say the same. They say the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. By faith. Right? Galatians 3:20 then says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. In other words, this is where we are. This is what hits us right where we are today, right? In other words, the life I now live in this world, and I'm still flesh. I'm not dead. I haven't received my new spiritual body. The life I live in this world, the same world I was living in before I was born again, a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live now by faith. You see, I live now by faith in God's grace. This is relevant to us, isn't it? It's where we are now. It's where we are today. Right? This is our life today and tomorrow and all the tomorrows until God takes us home to be with him. This is where we're at. So I want to talk about this for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And I've hit some of this about 6 years ago, some of this. And many of you weren't here and some of you were, but it's always good to remind us. We got to start, though, in a very familiar place. Some other verses, just a couple more verses that hammer this idea home. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to what? To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in what? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you're already a believer, and yet you still need to stand strong in grace, right? Our two theme verses this morning that I had you turn to, Matthew 6:25. I don't believe they're up there, so I hope you turn to them there. But look at this with me. This idea of living by faith and grace is described so well by Christ here in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. He says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And Jesus is saying, look, God clothes the fields, right? He clothes the fields. He's gonna clothe you. He feeds the birds. He's gonna feed you, right? That's God's grace at work in your life. There's no need to worry. And then he says, oh, you have little faith. That's your part. He's gonna pour out grace upon you. Believe it. Have faith in it. Jesus is saying there. And also 2 Peter 3:18, where it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right. Now I'm to grow here. Peter says in grace and knowledge. Knowledge we understand, right? We understand that. How am I to grow in the grace of God, right? And how can my faith grow? That's the question, right? Because it seems that as I grow in the grace of God and as my faith grows, my Christian life, my walk, my testimony will also grow, right? So how do we live by faith and grace? What steps can we take? And the first one, I'm going to give you one this morning, right? Here this morning. And the first step we can take this morning is that in living by faith in God's grace is this. We have to settle the direction of our life. Okay. And it goes back to Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I have to settle in my mind and my heart the direction of my life. All right. Settle the direction of my life. You understand. And in doing that, you need to understand this. You need to understand what needs to be your passion in this life. Okay. Need to understand what needs to be your passion in this life. We like to call things priorities, right? We like to talk more about priorities than passion, don't we? But you can set all the priorities you want. But if you don't have a corresponding passion for that priority, the priorities, right, won't win out. The passion will win out. Okay? I mean, you got priority one, eat healthy. And then down here, you have priority 27, eat ice cream. But if your passion to eat ice cream is greater than your passion to eat healthy, what's going to happen? You've been there, right? You've been there. You're going to eat ice cream. Passion in another way of saying really simply the desire of my heart. The great desire of my heart, isn't it? Great desire of my heart. You see, we do the same thing. I remember I was taught when I was a new Christian. Now say your priorities, God, family, blah, blah, blah. And then you go out and you follow the desire of your heart and the great passion of your life. And God isn't the top one there. Fishing is. Oh, that hurts. Don't go there. Yeah. Jesus said this in Mark 7. In Mark 7, 20 and 23. He says, that what proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Out of the heart, Jesus says, comes forth the passions of man. Out of his heart. That's why Jesus said that, you see. That's why he said in Matthew 22, when someone says, what's the greatest commandment? He said it this way. He said it this way. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All your heart, all your soul, that's your being. All your mind, that's your thought, that's your thinking, right? And notice what he does there. But he doesn't say you can love man that way. He doesn't say you should love man that way. He says it's like it, but it's not the same. Love him as yourself, but love God with all of your being, with all of your mind, all of your soul. You see? So settle what needs to be your passion. Settle what needs to be your passion in this life. And the first thing, the number one thing we need to be passionate about in this fleshly life where we live today, right? Right? I'm going to give you three here this morning. And there's many we can give, but I think these three kind of sum up all of them, right? The first one in this order, I think, needs to be first in the order also. And is this, it's a passion for God's supremacy, okay? God exalts in displaying his glory from the beginning to the end. It's a passion for God's supremacy. It's a passion to see God glorified. We need to have that passion. Jonathan Edwards, in a dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world, here's what he says this. He says, "For it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, which is the name by which the ultimate end of God's work is most commonly called in scripture and seems most aptly to signify the thing. In other words, everything God does, he does to this end, that his glory is seen and displayed and treasured." That's what he's saying there. And that should be our passion. You see, that should be the root of our passion. It should be the passion for the supremacy of God, to be, for God to be glorified in all things. God's goal should be our goal. Scripture's clear that this is God's goal. Look at in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48, beginning verse 9, he says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" God is not out there to give his glory to another, right? And neither should we be out there to give God's glory to another, you see. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, is a verse that when we looked at it, we didn't really look at it in this light, but it really speaks to this light. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since," verse 20, "the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What is the purpose of creation? Right? And the purpose is that God's glory would be displayed. We see that in his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. That's his glory. You see? That's the purpose of creation. Look at, as Romans goes on in verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And look at this, verse 23. "And exchanged," look, "the glory of God, of the glory of the incorruptible God." Where did they see it? Right? They had to have seen it to exchange it. They had to have beheld it to exchange it, right? Where did they see it? They saw it in creation. That's what he said. "And they exchanged it for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of the birds and the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures." You see, even God's creations for the purpose of his supremacy, for him, his glory to be seen. And man, even according to Romans 1, even the man that doesn't know him can't help but see it. And neither has to acknowledge it or deny it. Has to acknowledge it or deny it. One more place. Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches." I thought we were done with Romans. Well, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Right? Everything is from him and to him and for him. Everything is from him and to him and for him. When you begin to see this truth in the Bible and you accept it as truth, it turns your life upside down. It changes the decisions of your life. It changes the direction of your life. It changes everything about your life and what you do. Your work, your play, your quiet time, your personal time, whatever. Gladys Aylward, an amazing missionary to China in the 1930s, for like 20 years. She's 5'2", and there's a book called The Small Woman, fittingly, right? And you need to read that someday. But it says this in this. There's just a short story in there. One of the many. It's the whole book is her life. But it says this. It says, during her second year in Yangchen, Gladys was summoned by the Mandarin, the head guy. A riot had broken out in the men's prison. She arrived and found that the convicts were rampaging in the prison courtyard, and several of them had been killed. The soldiers were afraid to go in and intervene. The warden of the prison said to Gladys, he said, go into the yard and stop the rioting. She said, how can I do that? I mean, they're killing the guards. And the warden said, you've been preaching that those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear. And this is what it says. And this is what she said. So she thought, I have only two choices. Not go in and God will lose his testimony. He will lose his testimony of supremacy. Go in. And if I die, God is still supreme. It was my time. But I showed that those in Christ have nothing to fear. You see? And if I live, I will preach Christ and God will be glorified. So she goes in. She went in. I'll just tell you it went well. It's at the beginning of the book. You have to read the rest. But it went well. You are no longer at the center of life. God is, you see. You're no longer the center focal point of your life. God is. It's not about your value. It's about God's value. So how are we to think about our service to God so that his glory is magnified? How are we to think about our daily life and our service to him so that he's to be magnified? Let me give you some texts that tell you how not to serve God and how to serve God. How not to serve him so that he's not glorified and how to serve him. Let me give you one here. Acts 17. We'll start there. This is how not to serve God to try to glorify him. In Acts 17, starting in verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The point is this. God does not need us to serve him with human hands as though he needed you. Okay? He doesn't need us to serve him as though he needed you. He doesn't, as though he needed us. You see, if you serve God as though he needed you, you dishonor God. If you serve God as though he needed you, you rely on your own power. And therefore, the result will be what? It'll be limited to you and your power. That's the reality. So how are we to think about our service so God is not put in a needed light, right? And though God is in need of our service, 1 Peter 4 gives us a light to that. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Serve God in the strength that God supplies, so that when we serve, He gets the glory. That should be our prayer, right? It should be our prayer. God, I'm going to serve you in this mission, or I'm going to teach, or I'm going to share the gospel, or I'm going to love my neighbor, right? I'm going to do my job as a representative of you, right? Or I'm going to compete in the sport activity, right? Or the school activity, or such, right? How will God get the glory? We pray, God, give me the strength. Supply me with the strength. Right? And when He does, it's a miracle, really. It's supernatural. And God gets the glory. He gets the glory. Let him who serves, there we are, we're serving. And everything we do in our life, serve it by the strength which God supplies. You see? And when God becomes a supreme passion, and His glory becomes a supreme passion of our life, we don't do anything without Him on our mind and us asking Him, God, help me stock this shelf in Your power, right? Help me sweep this floor. Help me love my neighbor, whatever, in Your power. And God will get the glory. It will happen. When does God supply it? Moment by moment by moment. What is that strength? That strength is grace. It's God's grace upon you, you see. He doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't need you. It's His grace upon you. That's grace. And us walking in it is faith. Is faith. 2 Peter 3:18, we looked at the beginning of it, right? But it ends in a certain way. We looked at this part, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then it says, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. You see, to Him be the glory. To Him be the glory. I can grow in that knowledge. But let God have the glory. Let Him have the glory. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. We don't serve God through His needs. We serve Him through our needs, you see. We don't give God anything. We get, really. We get, right? We don't give God our time. He holds time in His hands. Think about it. It's like, you say, oh God, I gave you this time. It's like, the time is mine. Right? We don't give God our tithe. He owns it all. We don't give God our talents. He gave them to us. You see? God is the fountain. He is the giver. He is the water. He's the bread. He's the bank account. He's the gift giver. We need to always see God as the giver, right? And we're the getter. But understand this. This doesn't mean we serve to get, right? We serve because God is the supreme passion for our life. That God's supremacy is the supreme passion of our life. That God to be glorified is that, you see. Getting is not our passion. It's the gift. It's a gift from God. God gives us what we need. But the supremacy of God must be my first passion. I must see God that way in all things. The second passion we must have is this. And it is a passion for holiness. And I'm talking here about practical holiness. What does it look like in a believer? Nobody gets to heaven without it, actually. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That sanctification is practical holiness. Sanctification is something means something that is set apart for a special use, right? Sanctification is a state of separation unto God, right? Prior to salvation, right, our behavior bore witness to a standing in the world. And actually, our behavior bore witness to a standing of being separated from God under the world. And in salvation, after salvation, right, our witness, our life needs to bear witness of being now separated from the world unto God. The other way around. That's sanctification. That's practical holiness. Galatians 6:8 says it this way. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, Romans 8, go back to Romans, gives us some insight on that. In verse 5, Paul says this. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 13, he says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, from that passage, we can infer a few things about sowing to the Spirit, right? And what that involves, it involves setting our minds on the things that gratify the Holy Spirit, which the Spirit's job is to lift up Christ. You see? Right? Paul gives them the example of those things we can set our minds on in Philippians 4:8, right? Where he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So set our minds on things that gratify the Spirit of God, right? Which lift up the supremacy of God. Secondly, we can allow the desires of the Holy Spirit to control our minds, being led by the Spirit. The convictions of the Holy Spirit are our invitations simply to follow Him. That's what they are, right? Yielding to the Spirit will help us put sinful desires to death. And thirdly, putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, as Paul says there in Romans 8, right? Sin usually starts in our thoughts, and we must be committed to taking every thought captive and make it obey Christ, make it obey the Spirit of God, the truth of His Word. This is practical holiness, right? The Bible speaks of this kind of holiness often. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's practical holiness. 1 John 3:14 says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's practical holiness. What does practical holiness look like in a believer? It looks like obedience to God's word, right? In just an everyday life. It looks like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It looks like genuine love for the brethren, right? Holiness is necessity. It's a necessity. Problem is, if we are justified once and for all by grace through faith, right? Apart from works, at the point of true conversion, then how can our final salvation be conditional upon a transformed life of holiness? I mean, we know verses like Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or Romans 5:1, I therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So how can our final salvation be conditional upon a transformed life of holiness? And the solution is this. This is key to understand. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that we have never, never remains alone. Therefore, justifying by faith is always and inevitably, I can't even say the word. We'll just say always. Is accompanied by good works. It's always accompanied by good works. That's why verses like Ephesians 2:8, 9, you know that verse probably by heart if you're a believer. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's settled. Faith and grace saved you, not works. But then faith doesn't remain alone, because faith, saving faith, then produces good works. It always does, right? And that's why verse 10 says, For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now listen, we're not talking about perfection, right? We're talking about a new direction. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a passion here, right? That sets our life in a new direction. We're not talking about perfect holiness. We're talking about a direction. Why does justifying faith always produce holiness? Always produce love, obedience to the word, fruit of the spirit? Because faith is the agent of the works. Faith produces works. Therefore, they are evidences of true faith. Therefore, necessary for true salvation. They're there. We get in trouble when we try to measure those works and say, oh, you don't have enough. I don't know if you have that faith. It's between God and you know. The reality is they're evident. They're there. If you have true faith, you have works, you see. Christ is the foundation. Grace through faith is the foundation, you see. My works is not the foundation, though, right? And so faith and grace is not only the means of justification, but also the agent of sanctification, the agent of practical holiness, all right? It's the evidence of the new nature. So how does faith do this work? Let me show you this here. 1 Thessalonians, a great place to go. And it says, starting in verse 12, and may the Lord, so it's God doing this, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your heart without blame in, look what it says, what there? In holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. God does the work, and he does it through faith. You see, God does the work of practical holiness in your life. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians told us God does the work, and now in 2 Thessalonians he's going to tell us faith does the work. There's a part. There's your part. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for the beginning for salvation through sanctification, that's holiness, by the Spirit, that's God. And look here, and faith in the truth, that's you. So there is a road that leads to final salvation, and the name of the road is holiness. It's simply what I mean by road is the life, you see. And the work of the holiness on God's part is the Holy Spirit. That's God's grace continuing to work in you. That's God's grace continuing to work on you, right? And our part, it is faith. It is faith in his word. It is faith in his power. It is faith in the Spirit of God that is guiding us, you see. Living by faith and grace, present grace, always produces holiness. It produces love. It produces obedience to God's word. It produces the fruits of the Spirit. It produces all the things that this word here tells us about, right? And number three, we'll make it short. We're out of time here. But we must have a passion for joy. I was hoping that last one would make everybody happy. A passion for joy. Is it wrong to want to be happy? The answer is no. But our happiness must come from being happy in the Lord, happy in God. You see, it's not wrong to want to be happy in the Lord. Psalm 1:1 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, your righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in the heart. There's a great gift in this kind of happiness. Because when you're happy in God, when your ultimate joy is in the Lord, you're going to be liberated from all those worldly things that says this is joy. You see, that's one of the great gifts of being happy in the Lord. You're liberated from all those worldly things that lie to you, that promise happiness. How many times have you said to yourself, oh, if I could get this, I would be happy, right? One more dollar, one more pair of shoes, one more friend, one more victory, and I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. That's what happiness is, isn't it? It's being satisfied, isn't it? It's being content. That's why Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. My contentment, my joy, my happiness comes from knowing that God will never, according to Hebrews there, desert me. He is mine and I am his. And it's settled. You see? In Matthew 5, Jesus said this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That means it's settled, doesn't it? For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You might think, well, it's happy to be, it's easy to be happy in God when he is the giver, right? But that's not really what Jesus is saying is the source of your happiness. The source is God himself. In the context of that in Matthew 5, that's the end of his sermon. Starting verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, listen, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Bank on this. If times are hard now, there will be a time when your reward, Jesus says, will be great, right? The source of my joy, verses 3-5 there, is God's great hope of heaven, his comfort, his inheritance, satisfied contentment, mercy, God. Verse 9, knowing you are a child of God. You see, the source of my joy, my happiness is what? Is knowing God. Is knowing God. So can I seek happiness? Yes. Yes, you bet you can. Here's the great relief about God's glory and my seeking joy and my happiness. And that is this. There's no conflict in it. There's no conflict between God's pursuit of his glory and my pursuit of being happy in him. None at all. I like to say they're intertwined, right? They are. Philippians 1:20. It's probably an extremely familiar verse to you. Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Look what he says here. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. You see, my goal, Paul says, is God be honored there. You see? The goal of Paul is that God is honored, whether in life or death. That's what he said there. That is that God gets the glory. Now how do I honor or glorify God in my death? Paul told us there, I see it as gain. I see it as gain. I lose everything in this world that I hold dear to me and okay to hold dear to me, but I lose it. I lose my family, my plans, my friends to death. And what do I get? I get Christ. I get God. And I see it as gain. I see it as gain. That's what he says. Living by faith in God's grace involves a passion to be happy in God. And the source of my joy, my happiness is simply knowing him. Is simply knowing him. It is also, as we said this morning, to have a passion for holiness, which is rooted in faith, right? And first of all, it begins with having a passion for the supremacy of God. It's all about God getting the glory. God always is the giver, and I'm always the getter. And therefore, he always gets the glory. He always gets the glory. He gets it for my talents. He gets it for my failures. He gets it all the time. To live by faith and grace begins with these three passions. These three passions. Let me end with a short clip from Spurgeon. In his sermon, The Joy of the Lord, The Strength of His People, he says this, and the worship team can come up. I promise you it's short. I called him up one time and then read for like 20 minutes. He says here, the believer who is spiritually healthy state rejoices mainly in God himself. He is happy because there is a God and because God is in his person and character what he is. All the attributes of God become wellsprings of joy to the thoughtful, contemplative believer. For such a man says within his soul, all these attributes of my God are mine. His power, my protection. His wisdom, my guidance. His faithfulness, my foundation. His grace, my salvation. He is a God who cannot lie, faithful and true to his promise. He is all love and at the same time, infinitely just, supremely holy. Why these thoughts of God to one who knows that this God is his God forever and ever? Why is this enough to make the eyes overflow with tears? He says, because of the deep, mysterious, unutterable bliss which fills the heart. There was nothing in the character of Jupiter or any other pretended gods of the heathen to make glad a pure and holy spirit. But there is everything in the character of Jehovah, both to purify the heart and to make it thrill with delight. How sweet is it to think over all the Lord has done, how he has revealed himself of old, and especially how he has displayed his glory in the covenant of grace and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How charming is the thought that he has revealed himself to me personally and made me to see him, my Father, my friend, my helper, my God. Oh, if there be one word out of heaven that cannot be excelled, even by the brightness of heaven itself, it is this word, my God and my Father. Spurgeon understood. The greatest joy is knowing God himself, isn't it? Knowing that God loved me enough to send his son to die for me in my place. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word this morning, words that draw us not only to joy and not only to your supremacy, to you, but to your love. I pray for if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you this way, that hasn't experienced this joy of knowing you, I pray that they would put their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus, that they would acknowledge their sin, acknowledge that their sin has separated them from you, and it is not about their works, not about trying harder, but about by faith believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ, being fully God, came down and became man and lived a perfect life and died a death on the cross for the sins of man. Lord God, thank you for that truth. May that truth bring joy into our hearts daily. May that be the source of our ultimate joy in our lives. May we have a passion for your supremacy, that you be glorified in all we do, whatever it is we do tomorrow, that you have the glory for it. In Christ's name.